We ended our fall class with a word from Jeremiah 33:3. And that word was, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." You know, if you are coming to this class, it's because you are interested in knowing what the great and hidden things of God are. And so with that as our springboard, we're going to start the new year with a new series. They're coming back. And that new series is The Power of the Word. Now, if you're thinking, I know how words work, this is not going to be anything new to me. Well, think again. Because when the Holy Spirit brought this up on my radar screen, I thought that I understood a lot about words, but I had a lot to learn. And so my hope is that, like me, you will make some discoveries about words and the power that's in words to help put you over in any challenge that you meet in life. So with that, let's start. You know, most people, including Christians, think that some words are inconsequential, that they just don't matter. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Look at Proverbs 18, and let's go to verse 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat the fruit thereof." What does that mean? That means that those who love to speak from the heart what is contrary to the word of God will eat the death that's in those words. It also means that those who speak the words that agree with God will eat the life that's in those words. You know, Jesus himself said, "The words that I speak are spirit and life." Every word you speak or hear carries either death or life. There is no in between. Let me say that again. There is no in between. There is only death or life in words. Now, the world does not agree with that. The world does not recognize that the true nature of the gift of words that we've been given. Only man has been given the gift of words, and what we do with this gift carries much weight in our lives. Most people read the first line of the Bible and think that the sun was the source of life, light that pierced the darkness. That's no surprise. Fallen man thinks backwards from true reality. Remember the charge that was leveled at the disciples? These are the men who have turned the world upside down. Well, in reality, they were turning the world right side up. Creation came into being by the words God spoke. Words were the creative force that all things came from, all animals, all plants, and yes, people came from the word of God. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light," or literally, "Light be." The light was not the sun, but the light of Christ, and the darkness fled from that light, and it is still fleeing today. The Genesis account tells us that the sun, the moon, and the stars were not created until the fourth day. The light of the Word of God was present before the source of what man calls light, the sun. It was present before the sun came into existence. The Word of God was the parent force for all that was created. When we thought that the first verse of Genesis was speaking of the sun, it tells us something about the way natural man thinks. Natural man thinks backwards. We are told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus, the light of the world, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the world by the word of his power. What holds the world together, what holds the universe together, is the word of God's power. And what kind of power is that? Well, here's a glimpse. I discovered with the help of Google that science has learned that our sun burns at a heat of 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at the core. And the heat of the surface of the sun can vary from 1.7 million degrees up to 17 million degrees. There are other stars that burn even hotter. In fact, the hottest are blue stars, followed by white stars, then yellow stars, of which our sun is, and then orange stars and red stars. Now, Hebrews 11:3 says this: we understand that the world was framed by the word of God. Now, I want you to stop for a moment, and I want you to consider this. Our sun came out of the mouth of God. That great fiery ball of nuclear fusion came out of the mouth of God. And even stars of much greater heat came from the mouth of God. How awesome is that? You know, there are stars 150 times larger than our sun. Those stars came out of class, the mouth of God. Okay. Now, consider that God created man in his image. When man had fallen, God redeemed him through the sacrifice of his son. And now, being born again children of God, one with Christ, filled with the fullness of God, we can speak words that carry the power of God. How powerful are the words we can speak? So powerful that God speaks through the psalmist telling us this, that he exalts his word above his name. What does that mean? It means that God honors his word more than even his reputation. He honors his word more than his good name. And that good name is the name that every knee will bow to. His word created the heavens and the earth and all that we see in the universe, including us. Whatever was created by the word, now listen to this, whatever was created by the word responds to words. Words are powerful. They can work for us or they can work against us. For the most part, the world and a vast number of Christians think that words are not that important. Remember, as children, we would say to the schoolyard bully, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Oh, yeah? Bones will heal, but the wounds left from words can last a lifetime. Words can kill you, and often we are unwitting participants in helping words do that. How can that be? It is not just the words you speak, but also the words you hear. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says this, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, Paul spoke this to the church at Corinth, who was allowing themselves to be corrupted by those who talked and acted in ways that warred against their new identity in Christ. Now, good manners is not speaking of being polite. Constant repetition of something at odds with God's words may seem harmless, but it bears a seed of evil that can connect with the heart and bring forth evil fruit. Every word is connected to a source, either that which is evil or that which is good. What you feed on is what gets stored in your heart. So let's turn to Luke's chapter 6 and let's look at what gets stored in our heart. Luke 6, and we're going to pick up at verse 45. Okay. Luke 6, verse 45 tells us that the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. Now, how did the treasure get in the heart? It got there by what you listened to and what you paid attention to. Will and I like to watch action adventure shows on TV. And for some time, I have had this reoccurring thought that the things that we hear and see on those shows was not good. We always tried to find movies that did not show mayhem and violence, ones where the good guys always won. Still, for the most part, they didn't fit into the category the Bible tells us to think on. What category is that? The category of Philippians 4:3. Whatsoever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, of good report, that category. While some of the action was just fun and exciting, there was always a bad guy to catch. And bad guys do bad things, and they say bad things. It's a genre of programming that doesn't have in its DNA the things we are told to think on. So what's the harm in that? Turn to James chapter 3.
What was that, James?
James 3. James 3 verse 15 says this, that wisdom does not come, the wisdom that does not come from God is earthly, sensual, meaning it pertains to the natural senses, and demonic. When you speak or hear words that do not conform to the true, noble, right, pure category just mentioned, then you are unwittingly playing into the hand of the devil. The next verse says that when that happens, there is confusion in every evil work. You might say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. It can't harm me since I don't agree with everything that is said or communicated by the actions of others. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 begins with, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt. I had told myself that there was no harm in hearing such because I oppose the things Hollywood puts in movies to draw a crowd, and I could overlook the parts I didn't like. But the problem was, just as Scripture warns, I was deceived about the evil communication I was exposing myself to. When you allow to come into your mind enough time, what you allow to come into your mind enough times will eventually find a place in your heart. We are told to guard our heart because out of it flows the issues of life. Guarding your heart, which is where the seed of the life of God is planted, doesn't allow for words of death to be planted there also. That is, not if you want to have a heart that produces what God has promised. James speaks of the tongue as something that can curse or bless. He says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring bring forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? So no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What you allow to come into your mind has the potential to curse or bless. Now, this is where I think most of us are. At the very least, when you allow the words of the world to come into your mind, what gets rooted is the idea that words are not that important, that some words are just harmless. That's a dangerous error and not what God's word teaches. Every word carries either what class? Death or life. Right. James 4 verse 8 says, now let's look at that. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Do you see the connection there? Right there is a connection between the mind and the heart. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Double-minded means that your heart is divided. That's the point that James was making. A pure heart is not divided between belief and unbelief. If you feed on the same thing that your unbelieving neighbor feeds on, then you can't believe with your whole heart. Your heart is divided. You listen to entertainment, news, medical reports, advertisements, etc., that speak words that come against God's words. And then you might say, but I don't believe those words, so I don't have a problem with that. Scripture says, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt. By the way, it says it corrupts good manners. Is it good manners to provide a place for words that oppose the words of Jesus who died to save you? The promise of God flourishes when your heart is whole, not divided. Remember Caleb? 6 times Scripture records that Caleb was commended for his undivided heart. Out of the some 2 million that were delivered from bondage in Egypt, Caleb was one of two who actually saw the promises materialize. And this is what Moses said of him when he spoke to the people of Israel. And not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land upon which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 1, verse 34 through 36. Now, turn to Numbers 14. We're going to pick up the other 5 times that Caleb was commended. Because what we want to do is drive home the point of how important it is to have a heart that's undivided.
Get that reference again.
Deuteronomy 1, 34 through 36.
Numbers 14.
Okay, Numbers 14.
That's what I
meant. And we'll pick up at verse 24. The Lord later said this about Caleb, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Then, some 45 years later, Caleb asked for the mountain where the greatest of giants lived. God said that, and this is in Numbers 32, turn over there, verse 12. This is what God had to say. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. They will possess the promised land. Now, at 85 years old, Caleb said this to Joshua. So turn to Joshua 14, because now Israel is, that evil generation has died off in the desert. And the ones that they said would die with them, their children, they are now in the promised land. Caleb at 85 said this to Joshua when he asked for that mountain. Joshua 14, verse 8. But my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. Now the outcome of wholly following the Lord was this. Verse 14. So Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Six times he was commended for wholly following the Lord, for being wholehearted. The fact that Scripture mentions that six times should give us an idea of just how important it is to have an undivided heart. If you want to enjoy the inheritance Jesus gave you, you will have to live by the faith that an undivided heart gives birth to. Now, you may think that exposing yourself to words that fight against God's word is not a big deal. But the promises of God come through the God kind of faith. The strength of that faith depends on the condition of your heart, and it operates according to God's ways. His ways is that of an undivided heart. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus showed his disciples the power of faith-filled words when he cursed the fig tree. He didn't touch it. He didn't take an axe to it. He didn't put salt on it. All he did was say negative words. No man eat fruit from you forever. Immediately, it died at the root. But there was a time lapse before the disciples saw the above ground result. 24 hours later, as they returned to Bethany from Jerusalem, Peter cried, Master, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. At that point, Jesus explains how his words work. This is important because it is how our words work for good, if applied the way Jesus outlined in this verse. Turn to Mark 11. And as you're turning there, I want to say, not only will this principle work for good, but it can also work for evil when it's applied the wrong way. Mark 11, verse 23. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says shall come to pass, he will have what he says. Notice how many times Jesus emphasized saying a thing. Three times. If you want the results that Jesus got, but reject the root of what will produce the fruit, then you won't get the God kind of results. You must believe what you say shall come to pass. Just saying the promise is not enough. Romans 10:10 says, if you confess with your heart, confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It's not enough to just confess the word. It must be believed with the heart. And neither is it enough to believe with the heart and not confess the word. It takes both. a big problem comes into our life when we live our life inconsistent with believing what we say. Have you ever told someone on the phone that your spouse or your parent is not there to answer the phone? You didn't believe that because they were sitting right there daring you to say otherwise. But you said what you didn't believe. Or have you made up some socially acceptable reason, yet nevertheless a false reason, for not accepting the invitation to go somewhere? How about telling someone you will be there at 2 o'clock and you show up at 2:30? We even have figures of speech that don't mean the words that we say, like tickle me to death or I'm just dying to go there. Well, you don't drop dead just because you said that, because your heart knows that you don't believe it. We all have said things like that, but when the challenge comes that makes you serious about believing what you say, your heart is confused. It doesn't know that you are serious. You have trained it to believe that words don't mean what they say. Jesus always said what he meant and meant what he said. His words were covenant. Covenant was something that the patriarchs knew that you didn't break on pain of death. God is not going to die, and covenant meant he does not break his word. Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. God never fails to do what he says. Some may object and saying, his word didn't prove true for me. Hebrews 4:2 says, the reason is you did not mix God's word of promise with faith. Psalms 89 verse 34 says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. All creation was made by the word of God, and Hebrews 1:3 tells us that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's the integrity of his word that does this. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible that God should prove false. If God were to break his word, the entire universe would fall apart. It's the integrity of his word that holds all together. Now, we may wish that there was another way to access God's promises, but his faith, the one that we were given when we got saved, operates by certain laws. We are told to speak to the mountain, speak to the problem, but most often we speak to God about the problem. Then we wonder why our prayer doesn't produce results. The reason is we aren't doing what God said to do. His faith operates by speaking to the problem about God, not speaking about your problem to God. Someone will pray, God, I'm begging you to heal me. I am nothing. I can do nothing, but I know that you can do all things. Lord, just stretch forth your hand and heal me. That's speaking to God about your problem. Mm-hmm. The instructions Jesus gave for prayer sounds more like this. I command this sickness to leave my body. Jesus has healed me with the stripes he took, and my Father sent his word to heal me and deliver me from destruction. There is no place for disease in my body, so body, line up with the truth. Pain, you must leave now. Now, that's a prayer that more closely follows the example Jesus gave when he explained how the fig tree died. He spoke directly to the tree, even though it was an inanimate object. You are to speak directly to the problem. Remember, whatever was created by the word will respond to words. Jesus said to the mountain, whosoever shall say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, Are you a whosoever?
Yes.
Then you are the one to take authority with the words God has given you and speak to the problem. Speak to the mountain. You may say, well, I don't believe for a negative outcome of this particular challenge. But you read up on all that says otherwise. You are confusing your heart. You say, by his stripes I am healed. But all the other words you have heard to the contrary will cause you, your heart to say, which one is true? The heart doesn't change on a dime. The heart must be molded over a period of time. If you live saying things you don't mean, or listen to people say things that you don't believe, but still you sit there and listen to it, that confuses your heart. It takes away your faith in words. Then you really don't believe your own words or the words of other people. You have filled your heart with doubt and disbelief. The heart goes in the direction of what you have been feeding it. Little wonder that you're not getting the results the word promises. We need to get to the place where we believe with our whole heart the words we speak. Your brain is connected to all the cells in your body in a way that is not fully understood, but that doesn't mean there's not a connection. Your mind knows if what you're saying is something you truly believe or not. It knows if the words you are saying are like those of a parrot. Proverbs 14:10 explains this. It says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. What that means is that on a heart level, you know if you truly believe or not. We live in a fallen world, and no matter how we try to minimize the effect, there will still be times when you must deal with what the world promotes. Does that mean you withdraw and go to a monastery to avoid what comes against a pure heart and a strong faith? No. We are the salt of the earth, and as such, we have to get out of the salt shaker. When you hear words that go against the word of God, that's when you take your God-given authority and you counter those negative words. Isaiah says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. The weapon the enemy uses against us is words, and he counts on us not recognizing that it's a weapon. But we are told to not be unaware of the plots of the enemy. Paul writes, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The enemy uses words as weapons, and that is why we are told to confute or refuse every tongue that rises against us in judgment. Every tongue that rises against what God declares. Now, what does that look like? The news proclaims, it's flu season. Not for me, you say. And then I bit the dust big time. But the good news is, I'm here today.
Amen.
Medical science says, this disease is incurable, a death sentence. You say, not for me. My Father sent his word and healed me and delivered me from destruction. It's important to refute the words that rise against you. But you won't do that if you don't recognize that those words are speaking death, a problem for developing a heart where the word of God will flourish and produce what God promised. Turn to Mark 6. You can be a follower of God, love God, study his word, but still be insensitive to what he is saying. Most of the time, we don't even recognize where our heart is hard. Hard of hearing what the Spirit is saying. Such was the case with the disciples. Now, we are familiar with the account of the disciples who Jesus asked to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, which was most likely 10 to 15,000 if you counted the women and children. Evening was approaching, and it was said that Jesus constrained or compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side. That's the King James Version. Other translations said he told them to get in, made them get in the boat. This means that there had to be some resistance on the part of the disciples. Four of the men were seasoned fishermen, and it was against their better judgment to go out with storm clouds rolling in and night approaching. The wind could sweep down from the surrounding mountains, and it was dangerous to be on the Sea of Galilee under those conditions. However, Jesus overruled their objection, and to their credit, they obeyed. A 2.5 hour crossing turned into 9 grueling hours as the wind was against them, and they were only halfway across. While they could have turned around and let the wind drive them back to the shore in a skinny minute, they persevered, even though it was dangerous. Then in the darkest hour, the fourth watch, somewhere between 3 and 6, they see Jesus walking on the water. He was walking on top of what threatened to kill them. That's something to think about. Jesus is walking on the top of what threatens you. Mm-hmm. Scripture says Jesus meant to pass them by, but they cry out, and it's their voice that stops Jesus. It's the same today. Your voice, like the voice of blind Bartimaeus, stops Jesus. Verse 51 is a very interesting assessment of the situation. Let's look at that. And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I might add that the John 6 account of this includes that the moment Jesus got into the boat, it was translated to the other shore. A miracle that sometimes you miss if you're a casual reader. But back to the point that the scripture was making. The hearts of the disciples were hardened. What? Their hearts were hardened? These men were devoted to Jesus. They obeyed him at the risk of their lives. Yet scripture says their hearts were hardened. What gives a clue as to the condition of the heart was the fact that they were utterly astounded at what they saw. They had just witnessed the miraculous feeding of the multitude with 5 small loaves and 2 fish, probably sardines, yet they did not expect anything more than what is natural. They lost focus on the miracle worker who had sent them across the water. Jesus had told them to go at that time in the evening and with less than favorable weather conditions. He was responsible for the outcome, but their focus was on the natural, the wind and the sea. It caused their hearts to be insensitive, hardened to the one who had sent them. Now, in the context of words, do we expect anything more from the words of God than what is natural? Everything in heaven and earth was created by the word of God, and as such, responds to words. Words matter. That is how the kingdom of God operates. To think that the words we speak don't matter is to miss the operating principles of the kingdom. Turn to Matthew 8. Jesus encountered a man who understood the power of words. He was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, which meant that he had 100 men under his command. He told Jesus that he had a servant who was paralyzed and in great distress. And before he could say anything more, Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." Let's hear the centurion's response. Matthew 8, verse 8. But the centurion answered him, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but say the word only, and my servant will be healed." His reply showed that the centurion recognized authority and knew that Jesus' words alone could accomplish the healing, even at a distance, even when he was miles and miles away from the one who needed the healing. The centurion did not need Jesus to be physically present or to physically touch the servant. He needed only the words spoken. He goes on to explain what he knows about the authority of word. Verse 9, "For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, I say, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard him, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." His faith was connected to what he knew to be the power of words. Drop down to verse 13. "And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, be it done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very hour." Turn to John 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to fast forward. Jesus has been crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead, appeared to the 10 disciples who were in a locked room for fear of the Jews. He stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Verse 20. John 20, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, let's look at the response of a man who did not know the authority of words and demanded physical proof before he could believe. Drop down to verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand on his side, I will not believe." Those last words of Thomas show that you can choose to believe or choose not to believe. He said, "I will not believe." And I put the emphasis on those two words, "will not." It's a choice Thomas made, and it's a choice we too can make. Here again, a paraphrase of what Thomas was saying. He was saying, "The only way I'm going to believe is if I have natural physical proof that Jesus has risen." The words he heard of the other disciples were not enough to convince him otherwise without physical proof. That, in a nutshell, is what he was saying. Verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." This is the moment that Thomas got born again. Romans 10:10 says, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Thomas did both. He confessed Jesus as Lord, and because he saw him standing in front of him, he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now hear what Jesus had to say. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The greater blessing is for those who simply hear the word and believe. When Jesus asked the disciples if they too were going to leave him when he said hard things, Peter answered, "Where would we go? Only you have the words of life." The Holy Spirit is speaking to us about the power of the word he has given us. We can choose to believe what we have heard in Scripture, or like Thomas, we can doubt, continue to doubt. Thomas was nicknamed Didymus, which means twin. We all have a twin that attempts to rise up and doubt what God's word is saying. Pay no attention to your twin. He is a backward thinker, thinking only what he can perceive with his natural senses. Jesus told his disciples, "Some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come in power." To do that, we who are being discipled by the Holy Spirit will have to make up our minds about the words we speak and the words we listen to. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and you are the one who chooses what you will say and what you will listen to. Moses put it this way, "I set before you life and death. If you are confused about which one to choose, here's the answer. Choose life that you and your children may live." What you choose has a ripple effect down through the generations. Let's choose life by choosing words to speak and listen to that are life. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.